To wrap up tonight, we've been looking at the five solas. Let's read Romans chapter 1 and verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And as you know, we've been talking about the five solas and what they are: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola de gloria. And I think Verla informed me that sola is not the right word to use for a couple of those. So, you know, she likes to prove the preacher wrong. So that's her favorite thing. So anyhow, these are the five solas that we've been looking at. We looked at scripture alone. We're looking at faith alone now. Justification is received by faith alone, not through human works or merit. So that's the basic premise of it. And we talked about justification a couple weeks ago because I think that's really the key to understand the definition of justification. And justification, as we saw, does not mean just as if I'd never sinned. We looked at that a couple weeks ago, because if it means you've just as if you'd never sinned, then it would be your righteousness, because it would be as though you never had unrighteousness. Justification is to have the righteousness of someone else imputed to you. So it is that you were unrighteous, but then another person's righteousness is imputed, is reckoned, is credited to your account. So that definition of justification, and when you understand that definition of justification, that it's someone else's righteousness credited to your account, then you understand that it can't be through your efforts, it can't be through your works, because it's not your righteousness. It's someone else's righteousness that is getting credited to your account. So we want to tonight, well, that's not the right. Hang on. That's not the right. That's last week. What the heck is the matter? There we go. All right. Now we're on tonight's message. So all this you already saw, so ignore it. So justification by faith alone. And as I said, that word justify, that's the important word. That's the key, I think, to the whole debate about is it good works? Is it man's efforts? What is it? And I forgot to mention it Sunday morning, but the thought for the week that we put in the bulletin on Sunday morning was for those of you that are here Wednesday nights, because you remember last Wednesday night, or the Wednesday night before, I guess, we talked about, we played some videos of people that said, well, if you don't see evidence of salvation in someone's life, then they haven't really, there is no salvation. It's that evidence. It's those works that you see that proves that there's salvation. And I was, you know, looking for quotes for Sunday morning, and I came across this quote from D.L. Moody. And I thought, man, that really fits. That's perfect. He said this: now, I find a great many people who want some evidence that they have accepted the Son of God. My friends, if you want any evidence, take God's word for it. You can't find better evidence than that. And I thought, man, that's exactly what we were talking about there the other Wednesday night. You know, I find a great many people who want some evidence that they have accepted the Son of God. Like, I want some feeling, or I want to see in my actions. My friends, if you want any evidence, take God's word for it. You can't find better evidence than that. And then he went on to say, I believe hundreds of Christian people are being deceived by Satan now on this point, that they have not got the assurance of salvation just because they are not willing to take God at his word. And there again, he's said, just, you know, it's not the only evidence that you need for your salvation is God says, believe this and you'll be saved. And there you go. There's your evidence. That is the evidence. You don't need some other outward evidence. So like I said, I was looking for quotes, and I saw that one by Moody, and I thought, wow, that's, you know, and I always put these guys' names because you find out why they went by their initials. D.L. Moody was Dwight Lyman. So if I, my name was Dwight Lyman, I'd go by DL too. So there you go. All those old time guys went by. The best one though is E.W. Bollinger. His first name was Ethelbert. So that Ethelbert, I think Wilbur or something like that. So his mom didn't do him any favors. Anyhow, so tonight what we want to do is walk down the Roman road. You've all heard of the Roman road to salvation. And we're going to talk about that tonight just to kind of close the loop on sola fide, on faith alone. And the verse that we started with there, verse 15 of Romans chapter 1, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And we've seen in Romans many times that, you know, Paul wanted to go to Rome. That's what he says in chapter 1. I have desired to come that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. But he hadn't been able to go there. So he writes the book of Romans. And in writing the book of Romans, he lays out all the major doctrines of the faith. Given the fact that he wasn't able to go there and teach them, I'm going to write you an epistle. And then at the end, he says, you know, that these things establish you. You may be established according to my gospel, preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery and the scriptures of the prophets. So he wrote the book of Romans to establish them in the faith because he hadn't been able to go there. And the first thing in being established in the faith, of course, is the gospel. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And so that's where we get the Roman road to salvation. Now, my Roman road to salvation is a little different maybe than what you've seen before. You can take it or leave it or, you know, whatever. Most of the Roman roads to salvation end up over in Romans chapter 10 where you have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. I think the Roman road to salvation actually ends at chapter 5. That's the salvation part of the book of Romans. And when you go beyond that, it's certainly still truth. It's certainly still information that we need to understand for our Christian life. But the Roman road to salvation is actually a fairly short road. It's just those first five chapters. And I sort of, you know, put it into a little alliterated list here. This was not the original things that were on this Roman road to salvation when I pulled it up. But so the six things are the promise, the problem, the propitiation, the present, the prize, and the peace. And the Roman road to salvation, to me, you know, that's the six things. And you can, you know, maybe you wouldn't want to use all these six when you present the Roman road to salvation, or you want to change some of them or whatever. This is just, I think, sort of a logical way to go through and understand what that Roman road to salvation is. So we're going to go through each one of those quickly. Just look at it in the book of Romans. There are other verses that you could go to and show people, you know, that support this principle that's going to be in these verses. But tonight we're going to stay pretty much just in the book of Romans and say, you know, if you just go through the book of Romans in a logical way and hit these high points, you basically get people to the point where they have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes we stop too soon. That last one, the last P, the peace, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, is important because that's the first step to understanding, and in fact, that is the step to understanding when someone gets saved, that they are secure in Christ and that they don't have to have evidence, and they don't have to see something, they don't have to do something, they don't have to confess their sins from now on and all of that. They are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that when we get there. So first of all, the promise. What is the promise that God makes? Well, the promise is that God will reward righteousness with eternal life. If you look in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, he says this, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. So the promise that God makes as he opens up the book of Romans is that if you are righteous, you have eternal life. That's a guarantee from God. And in fact, in Titus chapter 1, keep your hand here. I said we're going to stay in Romans, and we are for the most part. But this is an interesting, you know, thought over in Titus chapter 1. And we use this usually in the context of the gospel, and that's how we're going to use it tonight. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And of course, you know, we take that to be the presentation of the gospel. God offers eternal life in the gospel, and that's true. But God, the truth which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The initial promise about eternal life is, if you are righteous, I will render to every man according to his deeds, and to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. So the promise that God makes is, if you are righteous, you have eternal life. The key to eternal life is to be righteous, is to have righteousness. You can't have eternal life if you're a sinner. You know, he gives you the list there of all the other side of the coin. But to them who are contentious, do not obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first, also the Gentiles, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. There's no respect of persons with God. So the promise of God is that righteousness equals eternal life. If you are a righteous being, you have eternal life. God is a righteous being. He has an eternal existence. Adam and Eve were created in a state of righteousness. If they had not sinned, they would not have died. The sin that came into their existence brought death. In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Without that sin, there is no death. So God rewards righteousness with eternal life. Righteousness is in and of itself the key to having eternal life. That's the promise. So you can start with that. If you are perfect, if you are righteous, you got it covered. You got eternal life. And notice, it's interesting the way he words it, by patient continuance in well-doing. So how long do you have to continue in well-doing? For patient continuance. It doesn't say for a week, for a month, for a year, for part of your life, for whatever. It says by patient continuance in well-doing. You patiently continue in well-doing, and that's righteousness, and that's eternal life. The problem, so that's the promise. If you're righteous, you have eternal life. The problem is there is none righteous. Romans chapter 3, Paul gets us to that point. Chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That throws an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So what's the problem now? Well, the problem, you know, the promise is if you're righteous, you have eternal life. The problem is there's none righteous. And we've seen many times, Paul uses a triple negative there. None, no, not. There's none righteous, no, not one. So although you have this wonderful promise that if you are righteous, you have eternal life, the problem comes in when we learn, well, there is none righteous. God has already evaluated mankind. And you know, we're looking at the key verses. Obviously, a lot of the verses around this support that, and there are other verses in Scripture that you can go to that will support that. We're trying to basically just look in the book of Romans at what Paul says in Romans, because remember, he's writing the book of Romans to establish them in the faith, to start them with the gospel, my gospel. So theoretically, he's telling them everything they need to know in order to be saved here in Romans without going a lot of other places. You can certainly do that, but it's a good exercise just to say, how do we go through Romans and do it? The promise is eternal life for righteousness. The problem is there is none righteous. So no one is deserving of eternal life because there is none righteous, no, not one. The propitiation is going to be the solution to the problem. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 25. Well, we start at verse 21. We'll read a little more, but 25 is the verse with the word. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, when he does this, when he starts there in verse 21, he introduces a new concept that's important. He starts off by saying, if you are righteous, you have eternal life. Then he says, there is none righteous. However, the righteousness of God is manifested. There is a God that's righteous, and the righteousness of God is now manifested, and it's by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And in that whole concept of propitiation, he introduces a whole new means of being righteous. He says, you don't have righteousness, that's the problem, but God does have righteousness, the righteousness of God, verse 21, the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness of God comes upon all them that believe, because we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. So you are declared not to be righteous. There's a problem with that. There needs to be a propitiation made. Somehow God's justice needs to be satisfied, because God will reward righteousness with eternal life. But you are not righteous, but you'd like to have eternal life. So there needs to be a way to bridge that gap. There needs to be a way for that justice of God, so that God can declare you to be righteous, so He can see you as righteous, so He can give you righteousness. And the means that happens is the propitiation of Jesus Christ. And propitiation means simply satisfaction. That God looks at the death of Christ, looks at the blood of Christ, the word there used in verse 25, through faith in His blood. The Father looks at the blood of Christ and says, that blood of Christ, that satisfies me. It satisfies my need for justice. It satisfies my need for unrighteousness to be paid for, to be dealt with. It satisfies my need to not clear the guilty. I will by no means clear the guilty. So I need something to satisfy that justice that I have. And that thing that satisfies it is the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ allows me not just to be just, that is, to be righteous, but also to be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And that's introducing the concept of justification, which is not my righteousness, but someone else's righteousness imputed to me. So God's righteousness, based upon the propitiation of Christ, can be imputed, counted. Dave said the other week, it's an accounting term. It's credited to my account. Not my righteousness, but God's righteousness. Not my payment, but His payment. I can't propitiate, I can't satisfy God, but Christ can. And the propitiation, Jesus Christ's death, satisfies God's justice and allows Him not just to be just, but to be the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And that's what we're believing about Jesus Christ, is that His blood is the satisfaction, is the propitiation for our sin. It's not enough just to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We talked about, you know, some of the sketchy gospels that are out there. You know, just acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. No, that's not good enough. It's about that justification. It's about His righteousness being imputed to me. I receive His righteousness because I believe that His blood was a propitiation for my sin. So We have a promise of eternal life for righteousness. We have a problem that we don't have righteousness. We have a propitiation. We have a satisfaction, a way for us to get God's righteousness, for us to be justified. And the present that God gives us, justification provides righteousness as a free gift of faith. The thing that we get from God, and we saw there in verse number 26, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Chapter 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, so he is not just just, but he's a justifier, he can justify the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? Righteous. What do you need to have eternal life? Right, Tim, right. You need righteousness. How do you get righteousness? Then that's Keith's answer, faith. But what do you need to have eternal life? You need God. The promise is, if you're righteous, I'll give you eternal life. The problem is, we're not righteous. The propitiation is that God, that Jesus Christ comes between us and provides a satisfaction for that unrighteousness, so that God can be not just just, but the justifier of those that believe in Christ. And to be justified means that we are declared to be righteous. His faith is counted for righteousness. So the present that God gives us is righteousness. That's the key to the whole thing. You've got to be righteous. Right back to Romans chapter 1. You've got to be, or chapter 2 rather, you've got to be righteous. So the present that we receive by that faith is righteousness. The prize that we get for righteousness, what's that? Well, the prize for righteousness is eternal life. If you look in Romans chapter 4, as Paul goes through this illustration of Abraham, he really focuses in on this idea of God giving life. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. He quickeneth the dead. So what can God give? He can give life. He's the life-giving God. He quickens the dead. Verse 18, speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not, and so he has a body that is dead. Sarah's womb is dead. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. What had God promised regarding Sarah and Abraham? They're going to have a son. Abraham is dead as far as producing any more children. Sarah has a dead womb. So what is God able to do to produce that son that he promised? Give life. So that illustration of Abraham is about Abraham's faith, to be sure, and there are verses there to talk about his faith, but it's also about the fact that God can give life. He can give eternal life. He can quicken the dead and call those things which are not as though they were. Are you in and of yourself righteous? No. But can God call things that are not as though they were? Can he view you as righteous in Christ? He can. He can give life where it's dead. He can take that deadness of Sarah's womb, the deadness of Abraham's body, and produce life. The prize. So the propitiation gives us the present. The present God gives us is here, you can have my righteousness. It's mine, but through faith in Christ, I give it to you. You have my righteousness. And once you've received my righteousness, the prize now that you get is eternal life. Once you have the possession, in your possession, eternal righteousness, now you get the prize. And the prize that we're all after is eternal life. Because how does Paul start the discussion back in Romans chapter 2? He says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And when he gets over to Romans chapter 4, he's back to that. Here, you want life? God can give you life. He can call those things which are not as though they were. He can take that which is dead and make it alive. He can take the deadness of Sarah's womb and make it alive. He can take the deadness of Abraham's body and produce a son. He can call those things as not as though they were, and you receive that prize of eternal life. And then chapter 5, verse 1, which I think is really important to go this far, the righteous have peace with God. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, you know, we have his righteousness, therefore we have eternal life. So, but what happens now, like those men that we watch and say, well, now you got to see this evidence. What happens now if you go out and sin? We have peace with God. We have peace with God. And that peace with God cannot be undermined, cannot be undone by our actions, because God has declared unilaterally peace. He's given us as a present, as a gift, righteousness. Therefore, we have eternal life because we have righteousness. And in that righteous, eternal position, we are at peace with God. Nothing can move us from that. Nothing can change that. Nothing can change our righteousness, because it's not our righteousness. It's his righteousness imputed to us. It's not a requirement that we generate our own righteousness now. In fact, if we do have righteousness in this body of flesh, whose righteousness is it? We read the quote last week. It's his righteousness living through us. It's not ours. It's his living through us. So, and in that condition, we have peace with God. And that's a very, very important concept, because I knew a guy, I won't say whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. This was in the body. But he would, if you went through what we just did, the Romans road, and talk about salvation, yep, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. Okay. But every night when I go to bed, I ask God to forgive me of my sins that day. Because if I die that night, I don't want to be lost. Well, but we just went, yeah, but still, if I sin, I have to ask God to forgive me. And I don't have to name all the sins, but I have, so all I do is at night I say, Lord, forgive me for all the sins I've committed today. That's kind of a blanket thing that covers it. And if I didn't do that, so was that man really... was he really saved? It was always something I struggled with, because is he really saved? Because he understands everything we just went through, but yet there's this something in him that says, I have to confess in order to be forgiven. And so I guess the question is, when did he get that bad understanding? Did he get saved and then somewhere down the road somebody said to him, hey, you know, you gotta do this and that? Or did he never have the proper understanding of salvation at the beginning? We can't know for sure. But that's why it's important to get that chapter 5, verse 1, being justified by faith. So I am made righteous by faith, which gives me eternal life, but it also gives me peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the key. And if I go out and sin, I still have peace with God. And if I'm a rotten so-and-so, I still have peace with God, because God has declared peace. And so the Roman road, we've got two people walking there now down the Roman road. The promise is that I will give eternal life to all that are righteous. The problem is there is none righteous, no, not one. The propitiation, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus, that we might receive the present, the gift from God of righteousness which then entitles us to the prize of eternal life. And in that righteous standing for all eternity, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's my little version of the Roman road. Any questions or comments about that, or thoughts about it, or should it be different? Is your Roman road take a different course than mine?
I think that should be a tract.
Well, it could be a tract, I suppose. Yes, yes.
Too bad there weren't seven.
Well, you know, first there were only four, and then I kind of started, you know, but seven would be nice because that's the number of perfection. So I might be able to figure out a way. We might be able to put seven in there. So anyhow, but yeah, I think that's the last thing is living the life that you received. Yeah. We have to get a
piece.
We have to get a P for it.
Oh.
We have to get a P. So go home and read your dictionary and work on that. See if you read your thesaurus. That's what you need. You need a thesaurus for that. So, that is true because that's the next, your purpose. Yeah, you have a purpose in your life now. That could work. Now your life has a purpose to live the life of Christ that you received at salvation. So, yeah, that would work. See there, you came up with that. Didn't even have to look at your dictionary. So, any questions, comments, thoughts about that? It could probably be a tract, and that could be the cover of it right there, you know, so maybe. So I'll ask that later. So any questions? So we're done with sola fide now, all right? We're done. And next week we go on to sola gratia, which is grace alone, which obviously is very closely related to faith alone because we're saved by faith alone, you know, through grace alone, say by grace alone, through faith alone. So the two are very closely related. So I don't think we'll have to spend as much time on the grace issue as we did, you know, on faith, because we kind of laid the groundwork already.
And all those solas, are they all concerned with salvation?
Well, pretty much, yeah. They relate to other things, but I mean that. Luther's big thing was justification by faith. That was his big thing, and all the solas. Now, sola scriptura, scripture alone, that's kind of just a broad general thing. But those other three, or the other four rather, they're pretty much focused on salvation and who gets the credit for salvation. See that, but that grace alone, saved by grace alone through faith alone, where you get into issue with grace is, well, you know, the Calvinist calls it irresistible grace, that God causes you to believe. And that's the grace that he gives you, will believe, because he gave you that grace. So that's where you can kind of get askew on that one. But we'll talk about that some. Any other questions, thoughts? All right, we have an idea for a tract, and we have the number seven one now. So there you go. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and helped us understand better sola fide, that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.